have a good-looking crowd this morning. Not just numerically, but you're good-looking. Good to have you with us. It's a pleasure to worship God, as has already been announced. This sermon will not be a pleasant one to listen to, but a very, very important lesson to be conveyed. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, we read, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." 4 points we get from that verse. Number one, the standard of the Old Testament, God's law of Moses, was rejected. It was neglected. It was despised by some individual. And then we are told that this truth was established as two or three witnesses observed this violation and testified to it. The response was the individual died. He was executed, stoned to death by all of Israel. And then the part that's most surprising to many is that he died without mercy. No compassion from man or God in the treatment of the sinner. Now we read that and many people will start to complain. Those witnesses should have never have testified against him. They should have never reported on him. They shouldn't have blabbed what they knew. Others will contend, well, that seems awful cruel to stone somebody to death. Others will say, well, God's not fair or God's not loving. They're missing the point of the text. The point of the text is Moses' law was despised by this individual. He's the one that started the process. He's the one that did what was wrong. The standard of the Old Testament was neglected. And if the witnesses failed to testify, they would also be disobeying God's law. If the children of Israel did not execute, they would also be despising the law of Moses. We will look at the context of this verse at the end of our lesson, but I want you to know that this illustration to the Old Testament is being supplied in a New Testament passage to teach us about the wrath of God against our injustice, our failure to do as he says. But as we look at these verses, it comes to the mind of many that maybe we should pity instead of punishing. I want you to notice what God says in regard to that. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be looking at a number of passages in that text. Appreciate so much Braden using Deuteronomy as he began our Lord's Supper thoughts this morning. But first thing we recognize, there is no pity from the people. The people are not supposed to be pitying those who are guilty of sin. And this might be something rather easy for them to do in regard to the enemies, the Canaanites, where they're supposed to come in and overtake their land. Chapter 7, verse 16. God says, "And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee." Recognize the idea of this is all about influence. What happens is we pity the person who's doing something wrong. Say, well, he doesn't know any better. Well, it's his family background. Well, what would you expect? And on we go pitying the person, and that pity leads to pardon. We don't punish him because we pity him. That pardon leads to practice. He keeps on doing whatever it is he was doing wrong because he's not being punished for it. And that pardon leads to participation. Then we start doing the same thing. If you pity the idolater, pardon the idolater, he'll continue to practice his idolatry, and then Israel will start to practice it as well. Look at back at chapter 7, verse 2. "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver thee, deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt not give unto his son, and his daughter shalt thou not take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." Understand the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last message to Israel before they enter the promised land. He's giving them warnings to stay away from idolatry, or you'll be destroyed by the same God who destroyed the Egyptians. The same God who delivered you here safely. God will destroy you as he did in the wilderness. Recognize you've got to obey what God says and stay away from this idolatry. And we are not to pity the enemies who have idolatry, nor are we to pity our loved ones if they support this idea of idolatry. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, that is a way of describing, we're not talking about a brother as someone else who lives in Israel, or brother as someone else who's in the congregation, but we're talking about your literal brother, the son of your mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of this people, which are around about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him. That is, you don't agree with him, you don't do it. Nor hearken unto him. That is, you don't listen to his arguments about why we should be doing this. Neither shalt thou pity him. Neither shalt thou spare him. It is not in your discretion to decide whether he's going to die or not. God has dictated that. You don't spare him. Neither shalt thou conceal him, hide him from others who would punish him as he should be punished. But thou shalt utterly kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. I must conclude that this commandment was not very well carried out. The fact that Israel got so deep into idolatry, obviously they were not killing their sons and their daughters who proposed such things, or their friends who brought up the idea. Idolatry spread throughout the Israelites, partially because they didn't kill all of the enemies, and partially because they didn't kill their loved ones for proposing disobedience to God. But recognize it's not all national. There's also concerns with the private lives of individuals. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, it begins talking about the six cities of refuge. Cities of refuge were cities that belonged to the Levites. And these cities were spaced various places around Israel so that if somebody accidentally killed somebody else, he could run to one of these cities of refuge. They would be close enough. And once he got there, he would be safe. Because as soon as you kill somebody, the avenger of the blood, that guy's brother or father or cousin or whatever, he's going to want to kill you. And so you can run to the city of refuge and then you are safe. He's not allowed to enter the city and harm you. As long as you're in the city, you are safe. But down at verse 11, we've got the other side of that idea. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities of refuge, then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him unto the hand of the avenger of the blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Innocent blood has been shed. The perpetrator has to be punished. You do that, or God is going to punish you for your violation of his will. And then the false witness in Deuteronomy 19 again, this time beginning at verse 15. He He says, one witness shall not rise up against another man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. Now, what he's describing here, I don't believe, is that it's impossible for one man to accuse another man of sin, because he's going to elaborate on that in just a moment. But the idea is, you do not convict somebody when one witness says he did something and the person says, no, I didn't. And so you've got he said, she said kind of arguments. You can't do that. You can't convict a person on that. I think that's really what he's describing. So it's not a good idea for one witness to come up against another. He goes on to say, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. We've seen that as we read Hebrews 10:28 moments ago. Verse 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both of the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If I am a false witness and I have an accusation against George and I say, George stole my wallet, I want his right hand cut off, and the judges inquire and find out the wallet's in my back pocket, guess what? I'm going to suffer for that. My hand is going to be cut off, because that's what I sought to do to him, and I lied about it. I'm a false witness about it. And so we are supposed to have no pity toward these individuals that do these wicked things. Recognize as well, there's no pity from God in regard to these matters. The children of Israel did not heed the warning of Moses in regard to idolatry. But rather, Solomon married many foreign wives that led him into endorsing idolatry. That led to a division where we have Israel going to the north and the tribes of Judah being to the south. Israel was completely involved in idolatry for their whole existence and were taken into Assyrian captivity. Judah had days that they were good and days that they were not. They sometimes had good kings. They did have the city of Jerusalem. They did have the temple. They did have the Levites. And so they were faithful from time to time, but also they slipped further and further into idolatry. So much so that by the time we get to Jeremiah, who we call the weeping prophet, his testimony is supposed to be to tell Jerusalem how you are going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Jeremiah 13, verse 14. God says, and I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. God is speaking of his own people, Judah, as he makes this declaration. And the reason is because they gave into the idolatry that he warned them not to embrace. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget. That's like we were talking about in our Lord's Supper. You don't want to forget. The covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord is thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And that phrase, God is a consuming fire, is found in Hebrews, the New Testament, chapter 12 and verse 29, telling us that God has not changed. He's not saying, well, I really punish them who disobey the old law, but you disregard the gospel, it's okay. We don't find that. God has not changed in his attitude. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. For the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, where the Lord shall lead you. Verse 28, and ye shall serve gods of work of men's hands, wood and of stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Just as you wanted to practice idolatry when you were in Jerusalem, so you are going to practice it when you are in captivity. When you were scattered all over the world, then you can appeal to these gods of stone and wood and see what they can do to deliver you. Because they can't hear and they can't do anything. But recognize that God is still merciful. Even in their captivity, he says, if they seek him with all thine heart, then they might find him. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, remember he said your children and your children's children, and eventually they drift away from God and start practicing idolatry in those latter days, and then you get punished and taken into Babylonian captivity. Notice what he says. If thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. What God is telling us is that he is gracious, he is merciful, and he will take away our sins. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you are what we call an alien sinner, someone who's outside of the fold. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and God will accept you, and his wrath will not come upon you. If you are a Christian, and you've not been as faithful as you ought to be, and you neglected attending worship services or haven't gotten rid of alcohol out of your life or whatever else it might be going on, recognize that you also can be forgiven if you will repent and pray to the Lord about those sins. The problem is many men seek mercy in the midst of sinning. I'm going to continue in my idolatrous relationship, my adulterous relationship, my covetous behavior, my alcoholic consumption. I'm just going to keep on doing that and appeal to God for mercy. You won't get any. No pity. The problem is we expect forgiveness sometimes without repentance. And it will not happen. God will not forgive us unless we are obedient unto what he has said. That's where the difference between the mercy of God and the no mercy from God comes. Are we obedient to his will or not? Now, we go back to our book of Hebrews where we started our lesson, Hebrews chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Recognize that God has no pity. The point of bringing up this Old Testament passage is God has no pity toward the saints who reject God's teaching. Recognize Hebrews 10:28, referring to Moses' day, how they died without mercy under two or three witnesses because of their despising the law of Moses, not doing what God said through Moses. That is a verse he's using to illustrate the context of what he's talking about. So we go to verse 26. It says there, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He says, if we, who's we? We're writing a letter to Christians. Christian, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there's another evidence that we're talking to Christians. They've already received the knowledge of the truth. They know what they're supposed to be doing, but they choose to sin willfully after that knowledge. Understand, there's no more sacrifice. There's no more thing God can do that's going to undo your problem. There's no removing of the penalty. You're going to be punished without mercy, without pity, because you have rejected what God has done. In verse 27, we understand there's no more hope for us. If there's no more sacrifice, there's no more hope. All we've got is a fearful looking at the judgment day that's going to come, which he says shall devour the adversaries. Understand, you have joined the ranks of the adversaries against God when you disobey what he teaches. You're no longer his people. You've joined the Canaanite idolaters. Remember, Israel was supposed to be separate, God's chosen people, different from those of the world. The same is true of the church. We have to be different from the world, or else we join the adversaries and we're going to face the same punishment with no mercy extended toward us. In chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, I think sometimes we misunderstand what this text is getting at. It is talking about Christians. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," that would be the Christian, "and have tasted of the heavenly gift," that would be the Christian, "and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost," that would be the Christian, "and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come," that is the Christian. If you have been a Christian and have experienced all the goodness there is to be found in being a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you reject it, notice what he says. "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." That is, it's impossible to do that. Why? Because they already know who Jesus is, and they reject him. Because they already know what the Bible says, and they refuse to listen to it. Because they already know what the church is all about, and they left it willingly. But there's nothing in our power to cause them to repent. That doesn't mean they can't repent. But we are out of ammunition in what we can use to bring them to that. Going ahead, he says, "Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now this, of course, is not literally being done. But they are disregarding Jesus in the same way the people that put him on the cross did. Their willingness to turn their back on him, the same way the disciples deserted him. And we are guilty of that. Is it any wonder, as we crucified the Lord Jesus Christ afresh, that God says, "No mercy for you"? Obviously, that is his response. Because we are not doing what we ought to do. Beginning in verse 29, right after he's saying, the illustration of Moses' law being violated and dying without mercy. He says in verse 29, "Of how much sorer punishment." We're talking about somebody who was beaten to death with rocks. "Now we got a worse punishment for you," he says. "How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" Walk right over Jesus like he is nothing. There's no point in paying any attention to him. There's no point in serving him. He did nothing for me. I'm not impressed. How much punishment should such a person get? "And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing." The blood of Jesus Christ that brought about our salvation at baptism, and now we consider it as nothing holy, nothing of any value. Nothing to be set above anyone else or anything else. "And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." That is to look down on the Holy Spirit as if he's given us nothing. "For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Don't think because you were baptized once upon a time, you don't have anything to be concerned about. God is going to judge his people as well. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I told you this would not be a pleasant sermon. But I want to tell you how it can become pleasant. How we can do something about avoiding these problems. And that is found beginning at verse 22. Some have described this as three rows of lettuce. The first one, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is the idea of becoming a Christian. We hear what God says. Our sins convict us. We repent of our sins. We have a pure heart. We are fully assured through our faith that God is going to save me if I do what he says. And so we come to him and we are washed, baptized, to have those sins taken away from us. We become Christians. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Just as God has been faithful to us, we must be faithful to him without wavering. We continue to profess our Christianity. We continue to live in the profession of being a Christian. We never retire from this occupation. And after I've become a Christian and have grown strong as a Christian, then I need to help other Christians. Verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That is to encourage righteousness in one another. And where does that take place? He says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together as the manner or habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I believe that day approaching, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. We've got Jewish members of the church who are thinking of going back into Judaism, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And if you listen to Judaism instead of listening to Jesus Christ, you're going to be destroyed with the city of Jerusalem. So as that day is approaching, this warning needs to be heeded. You provoke them unto love and good works. You exhort them to be right. And please understand, when you choose to not assemble with the saints, you are letting go of that exhortation for yourself and not providing it for your brethren. You need to do everything you can to be here and to strengthen one another so that none of us will have to face God's wrath without mercy for our disobedience to his truth, for our willful sinning. One of the real problems, I think, among the people of the world and some Christians is we don't see God as God is. We like to think God is a doting grandfather. Oh, he wants to bounce us on his knee, and he wants to hug us, and he wants to love us, and he wants to spoil us. And if we do something wrong, he'll tell our parents, no, don't spank them. They're so sweet. God is not like that. I am not like that. My wife, as a grandmother, is not like that. Our grandchildren don't think they can get away with anything when they come to our house. And their parents are in favor of us making them toe the line. But you see, God is not like this grandfather that lets the kid get away with anything. Neither is God some kind of unholy tyrant that has all kinds of unrealistic demands, hoping we will fail so that he can kill us. He's not like that either. God is merciful, and that mercy is available continually, but it's conditionally available upon our obedience. The grace is offered by Jesus, but it is only received by those who obey it. It is offered to all, but is only received by those who are obedient. God has mercy. But if you disregard his mercy, if you ignore his grace, understand God is also just. He is righteous. He will punish without mercy those who refuse to obey his truth. Those who violate his truth will face his vindication. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And recognize when it happens. When you stand before the judgment seat of God and you say, well, I know I never obeyed your gospel. I know I never gave up my smoking habit. I know I never gave up on my drugs. But couldn't you be merciful to me? The answer is no. And you will find no pity in hell from anybody who's there with you. They're all pitying themselves, but they've got nothing for you. We don't want that to happen to anybody. We love people. We love souls. We want them to be saved just like Jesus did and gave himself to bring about that accomplishment. And the Holy Spirit wants you to be saved. And so he gave us the Word of God. And the apostles wanted you to be saved. So they wrote it down. We want you to be saved. And so we assemble and we preach God's truth. But God's mercy being offered to you, God's grace being extended toward you, can only be taken by you. Will you do that? We're going to stand and sing. If you have a desire to obey the gospel or to repent of sins in your life, we pray that you come right now while we stand and while we sing. Number 180. Wonder.